One of my first jobs was at a place called Opryland, a theme park in Nashville, Tennessee. And in order to make extra money, I not only worked during the day, but I worked an overnight shift on what was called the washdown crew, which went through the park every night with these big hoses about like that and washed the whole place down. Ever since then, people have accused me of being like a fire hose. I just sort of gush out all of this stuff. And you may have felt a little bit like that last week. I think you're going to feel more like that this week. And in anticipating that, I will put together a little cheat sheet, a kind of outline of the things that I'm saying today and trying to help you think about. I'm in the middle of working on a book. The title right now, I'm in the middle of working on a number of things, but the title of this particular book is Ancient Wisdom, Reading the Old Testament as a Spiritual Guide. This is the material I taught at the first Africa Leadership Exchange at Crater Lake Luxury Tent Camp a few years ago. And it's a way of reading Israel's journey as a guide for us. We talk about going through desert times or times of prosperity or entering into the promised land. And if we read Israel's story in a particular way, we can learn from their mistakes, from their stories, what kinds of temptations face us in each of these times in our lives, and what kinds of practices enable us to be faithful, and what we can learn from God as a result of these times in our lives. And it turns out that the temptations and dangers of the desert are not the temptations of the promised land. And the practices that sustain us in faithfulness in those different times are different practices as well. We don't leave certain practices behind, but we need to have particular practices that enable us to meet the dangers of each of these landscapes. Today, I want to talk a little bit about exile. When the pandemic was just rising, Suhan and I were talking to my 10-year-old granddaughter, who never lets an opportunity for drama pass her by. And we asked her, Suhan said, so Nora, this is the beginning of your spring break. Is this spring break? Or she said, it's house arrest. And that's what it felt like for her. I've heard, protective confinement, quarantine, self-isolation, all of those kinds of things. I've also heard some people talk about this in terms of a kind of exile. I want to explore the biblical story of exile for just a few minutes and give you some ways of thinking about that on your own and talking to one another about it. And then I think if we can schedule it, we'll have a fourth session and we can come back to some of these things and you can ask questions. I'm not entirely certain that exile is the best image for what we're going through, but I think there are some helpful things in it because it helps us see some of the dangers. Now, we can use exile loosely in our everyday language, and a lot of the missional church language actually uses the language of exile. I have some hesitations about that. In a sense, the church has been culturally displaced in Western culture. That's not applicable in some of the places where you live and work and where CBM has partners. So that's one hesitation. The other hesitation I have is that we've been culturally displaced, perhaps. Yes, I think that's true. But the exile that Judah, the southern kingdom, experienced was an utterly devastating experience. They lost everything that was meaningful in their lives. God had called Abraham and promised him a land and blessing and a nation. And the descendants of Abraham waited and waited and waited and then finally entered into the promised land. And here's the fulfillment of all that God had promised them. Now they can live with their God in covenant with God. And the exile takes all of that away. No land, no temple for maintaining the sacrifices that also, in their mind, sustain the covenant. No prosperity. Not really freedom to worship as they had been worshiping. And all of that is a significant disruption. It's not just a disruption, is it? It wipes out everything that gave their lives meaning, everything that they felt connected them to God. And so in exile, they face many temptations. We have to kind of understand the temptations that they face by reading backwards, reading the prophet's words. And through the prophet's words, we can say, oh, yes, the prophet is trying to arm them against this particular danger. The prophet is pointing out this danger to them and trying to open their eyes to see it. And let's also remember, as we talk about these prophets, that in their day, they were not popular. They were not the best-selling authors. They were rejected. They were scorned. They were mocked. It was false prophets that got all of the attention. It was the false prophets that were popular. The only reason we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, and Amos, Obadiah, I had to learn all of that growing up. The only reason that we have these books is because faithful disciples of theirs preserved their words, remembered their words, and through the Holy Spirit brought them together for Israel and for us. And so it turns out, of course, these are the true prophets because what they prophesied became reality. So let's think for just a minute about the dangers that Judah faced because of the exile. In the northern kingdom, Israel, which was the result of Israel and Judah were the result of a battle between Solomon's two sons. So the two kingdoms split up. The northern kingdom disappears from history in 722, 721 BC. Jerusalem, which thought they were next, escapes that destruction that Assyria brought. So they breathe a sigh of relief and they think they're okay. But then in 605 and then 597 and then 586, Babylon comes against Jerusalem. And eventually they get so tired of these stubborn, obstinate Judahites that they just completely wipe out Jerusalem. They just raise it to the ground. They just destroy it all and carry people from there into exile. So the exiles are living in various places scattered around Babylon. Everything that gave their life meaning, that represented God's presence, has been taken away. What kinds of dangers can you imagine them facing? They think, well, maybe we should just withdraw from this Babylonian culture. It's a brutal culture. It's a cruel culture. And we just can't compete. We don't know the language. We don't understand the culture. It's a vicious culture. Let's just withdraw and try to survive. Another way of thinking about their life in Babylon would be to say, let's reassure the Babylonians that we're no threat to them. It's similar to withdrawal. But the Babylonians had seen what happened to Assyria. Assyria went out conquering other lands and did not pay attention to what was going on at home. And it was internal strife and troubles that brought down the Assyrian Empire. So Babylon was very good at suppressing rebellion and monitoring people. And so the Judahites, the exiles, could think, let's reassure this empire that we're no threat to them. Or some of the exiles, it's clear from the prophet's words, some of the exiles just figured out a way to assimilate. Let's just become Babylonians. Obviously, God has abandoned us and forgotten us. The land is gone. The covenant is no longer in force. We have no temple where we can offer the sacrifices. We can't get together for our festivals. God has abandoned us. Let's just assimilate. And so the exiles are tempted to bow down to other gods. There's also a complicated temptation for them, and that is dreams of vengeance. Babylon has done this to us. Surely God will arise and take vengeance on our behalf against Babylon. All of those actually are somewhat reasonable conclusions. Let me add one more in that's kind of the logical conclusion in some ways of withdrawal and being sort of quiet in the land, not threatening the empire. And that is a kind of apathy. Nothing's going to change. Everything that gave our lives meaning has gone. Where is meaning? Everything is meaningless. Don't tell me that life has meaning. It's gone. And so there's a kind of apathy, or to use a more laden word, ennui, just a kind of lethargy, a lassitude that sets in. Who cares? There's no sense in trying to make sense of this. So just, you know, get by the best you can. Whatever. That's another temptation. Against this, the prophets call the exiles to several practices. One practice is to remember rightly. For some exiles, there was a nostalgia for the land. Let's get back to the land. Once we get back to the land, then we can go back to the way things were. Things will be normal again. What the prophets remind the exiles is that the way they thought things were back in the promised land is not the way they actually were. One of my favorite books about the 1950s in North America has the title, The Way We Never Were. It's about the perceptions of the 1950s and 1960s and how unsustainable and unrealistic our memories and our nostalgia is. The prophets remind the exiles they were idolaters. They oppressed people. They had a society that was extremely divided between the rich and the poor. And the rich kept getting richer, and the poor kept getting pushed down and oppressed and kept becoming more poor all the time. And the prophets remind the exiles that the worship system in the promised land was actually an integral part of that oppression and injustice. If the exiles remember rightly, then they'll realize that Yahweh is the one who carried them into exile. It wasn't the Babylonians who did this to them, but Yahweh. And that makes all the difference to the way they are to live in exile. One of the temptations of exile is nostalgia, the longing to be back the way things used to be, the longing to get back to normal. And what the prophets teach the exiles is that what they thought the promised land was like was really an illusion. It wasn't the way things really were. One of my favorite books about the 1950s in North America has the title, The Way We Never Were. The 1950s are remembered often as this wonderful, perfect time, but it wasn't. It was perhaps for a few people, but not for most. And the prophets of the exile, leading up to the exile and in exile, remind Judah, the exiles, that life in the promised land prior to exile may have been good for the elites, but it was deeply oppressive and unjust for everyone else. Judah's society had become the haves and have-nots, and the gap was just widening and widening. And that's not who Yahweh is. That's not who God is. And so as the exiles learn to remember rightly, they will also remember and deepen their understanding of Yahweh as a God of justice. That's what Yahweh is concerned about. Judah in the Promised Land thought that their sacrifices and their festivals and their spiritual enthusiasm would satisfy Yahweh, and then they could go off and do as they pleased with what Yahweh had given them. But what they discover in exile is that that's not what God intends. God calls together a people not to privilege them and bless them so that they can feel secure and comfortable and pursue their own pleasures. God calls a people and blesses them so they can carry out God's mission in the world. And God's mission in the world is justice. Justice is the right aligning of creation with what God intends it to be. Because of our brokenness, because of our rebellion, because of our sin, all the relationships in creation have been distorted, have been broken, so that our relationship with God, our relationship with one another, our relationship with the rest of creation, and the relationship with ourselves, those are all broken. And God's justice is the right aligning of those relationships. And that's why God calls the people, so that they can show to others what those relationships are supposed to look like. That's God's reason for calling Judah. And when Judah turned away from that mission and used God's blessing for their own pleasures, their own security and comfort, God had to take those things away. And that's what exile is about. It's also the case that in exile, Judah discovered that Yahweh is a God of shalom, of peace. God's justice rightly aligns everything so that everything can be whole, so that life and creation can flourish and function as God created it to be. One of the temptations in exile is to give up. We're in exile. We thought that we were supposed to make sacrifices in the temple and take three pilgrimages to Jerusalem every year for the festivals, and we can't do any of that anymore. So let's just give up. We can't do anything that pleases God here. But to recognize that God is a God of justice and shalom is to say you can follow God, you can serve God, you can be a participant in what God's doing in the world wherever you are, even if you're in exile. Even if you're in Babylon, a ruthless, brutal society, you can still live out God's justice and shalom as best you can. What that means is that Jeremiah writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon. Jeremiah is the exilic prophet par excellence. He's the greatest of all time as far as exilic prophets go. His message is, he's called the weeping prophet. His message is one of lament and judgment and condemnation. And so when Judah is carried away into exile, if they have been listening to Jeremiah and remembering what he said, then they would say, well, this is God's judgment. We just have to accept it. And perhaps the natural conclusion then would be, there's nothing for us to do here in Babylon. But in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah speaks for God and writes a letter to the exiles in Babylon and says, seek the peace, the shalom of the city where you live. And he gives them instructions about building houses. That's to contribute to the infrastructure of the place where you're in exile. Marry and have children. That's to rebuild social relationships, plant gardens. That's to rebuild relationship with creation and pray to the Lord for the peace of the city. So in exile, Judah learns, the people of God learn that God's heart is justice and shalom. Justice rightly aligns things, the broken things in creation, with God's purpose, so that shalom, wholeness, can be established, so that things can flourish. That's part of what Israel, or Judah, the southern kingdom, learns in exile, and what we can learn from them whenever we imagine ourselves to be in exile as well. But those are hard things to do. For the exiles in Babylon, and I've already alluded to the fact that Babylon was a ruthless, cruel society. They had learned from the previous empire, Assyria, which collapsed because Assyria went off conquering all these other nations, but they didn't pay attention to their life as a community at home. They just wanted to go basically kill people and raid and plunder. And Babylon learned from that you've got to maintain order at home. And so Babylon was a society that was very strict in how they lived together. If I had time, I could tell you stories about the Babylonian New Year's Festival, which essentially reinforced a social hierarchy and taught everyone what their place was in the order. And so the exiles in Babylon are looking around and saying, this is a ruthless society. This is a nation that monitors people who live there, that wants a particular kind of order. What can we do? But God still calls God's people to be faithful, even in exile, even in a place like Babylon. And God does that by teaching wisdom. One of the great characters of exile that you may remember is Daniel. Daniel was in exile, but he was one of the elite, it appears, of Judah. And so he was selected by the Babylonians to serve in their civil service, their government bureaucracy. And he flourishes along with his friends, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as the children's story goes, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. That was their Babylonian names. Daniel and his friends flourish, and they're continually promoted in the hierarchy of Babylon because God gave them wisdom. This is very clear when Daniel and his friends are under the threat of death because no one can tell Nebuchadnezzar his dream and interpret it for him. Daniel prays, and God gives him the wisdom to interpret the dream. And in doing so, Daniel saves their lives, or God saves their lives, and gives him wisdom. And he has an opportunity then to witness to Yahweh and Yahweh's wisdom and grace in the midst of Babylon. Now, wisdom doesn't necessarily mean that everything always goes right. Some people looking at the Old Testament wisdom literature, particularly Proverbs, think that it's about very practical wisdom. It's about getting on in life. It's about making your way through the orderliness of life and maintaining that order. But in fact, there's something deeply radical in biblical wisdom. And Daniel, because of his commitment to wisdom before Yahweh, and because of his friends' commitments to wisdom before Yahweh, end up being threatened with death. That's because Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah fear God more than the Babylonians. And when they are told they have to bow down to the Babylonian king and to the Babylonian idols and to the Babylonian gods, they refuse because their wisdom is rooted in the fear of Yahweh. And because of that, they are threatened with death. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. This is where their godly wisdom carries them in the midst of exile. But God protects them. God carries them through. And that too is a lesson from exile. Often in exile, people want to figure out how that society works. The place where we're in exile, how does that work? Let's figure out what's realistic and what is doable in that place. We want to just sort of make the best of it and be realistic. But what Daniel and his friends teach us, what wisdom in exile teaches us, is that we must continually see and act in accordance with God's order, with the wisdom with which God created all things. That's what gives life. That's where life is found, not in the power and the gods and the social order of Babylon, but still with Yahweh. And so wisdom becomes a very important part of our making our way and living faithfully in exile, even though sometimes it may mean death or the threat of death for us, because we fear Yahweh and know that life is found in Him, not in any of these other things that seem so powerful at the time. And again, that goes back to remembering that Yahweh is the one who carries God's people into exile. Let's be reminded that exile is a time of judgment and loss after a time of prosperity. So God has prospered Judah so that they can carry out God's mission. They have failed to use God's blessing properly in order to bear witness to the rest of the world what life is meant to look like. And as a result, God takes away those blessings so that they can be disciplined, so that they can be refined. When you understand exile as this loss of prosperity, then you also discover that in exile, God's people are called to lament, to cry out. This is the way we keep God in the center, God in the picture, by lamenting before God. Lament is not a pity party. Lament is not going off by yourself and feeling bad about things. Lament is not dreaming up scenarios of vengeance. Lament is coming before God and saying, this is what life is like. It's miserable. It's awful. These people are taking our lives from us. We are, nothing is that's familiar is around us anymore. We've lost everything, God. What is happening? That's lament. We cry out to God. How long, O Lord, are we going to be in exile? That's lament. And when we bring that lament before God, it also enables us to pour out the emotions of exile. We don't simply need to sort of rethink what it means to be in exile. We don't simply need a different vision for what exile is. We also need to recognize the emotions that are stirred up by exile. We're angry. We're resentful. We're bitter. We're sad. We're depressed when we recognize how we've been unfaithful. We're discouraged. We're disheartened. Lament is the opportunity for God's people to pour out those emotions. And I encourage you to take kind of literally that symbolism, if we can say that. Come before God, pour out those emotions, and then leave them there. Empty yourself of those emotions. It doesn't happen one time. It doesn't happen overnight. We can see that because the Psalms are filled with Psalms of lament. There's not just one. Okay, we've done lament. We can go on. No, the Psalms are filled with lament over and over and over again. And so we need continually to bring our lament before God. Lament should be a continual stance before God. Finally, when we lament and bring it before God and recognize that Yahweh is the one who's done this, that Yahweh is with us in exile as the God of justice, shalom, and wisdom, we can also renew trust and hope. One of the powerful books that represents exile is the Book of Lamentations. It's five chapters. It has an interesting structure. The chapters 1 and 2 and chapters 4 and 5 have 22 verses, which is the number of letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And they sort of follow that in a way. Chapter 3, right in the middle, has 66 verses. So 3 verses at a time follow through the Hebrew alphabet. What's fascinating is that right in the middle of that chapter, right in the middle of the Book of Lamentations, is a confession of hope. It's actually the confession, "Great is your faithfulness, O God our Father. Your mercies are new every morning." So in lament, we still have this call to hope, this rebuilding of trust, this understanding that God will one day call us back together as God's people. We don't have to wait for that time while we're in exile. We continue to practice justice, seek shalom, and learn wisdom. But one day we'll once again be gathered as God's people in order to carry out God's mission. And that's what we see in some ways in the story of Judah, in their return to the promised land, but they're never again a great nation. But they are the people of God through whom God accomplishes God's mission by sending the Messiah of Israel, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Yahweh, God of justice and shalom, the God of life and love, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we give you thanks for calling to yourself a people who can make known your mission, your love, your way of life in the world. Forgive us when we fail in that. Forgive us when we are unfaithful or disobedient. Forgive us when we turn to idols, when we misrepresent who you are and think that our worship will satisfy you and then we can live as we please. God, restore us in those times of unfaithfulness. We submit ourselves to your discipline and refinement, knowing that your purpose, your ultimate purpose for all things, is to bring healing and wholeness and unite them through Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.